Today's reading is from John 6, verses 52 to 71. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who feed on my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who feed on my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so those who feed on me, they also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the ancestors ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to them by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As you remain standing, would you pray with me? Father, it is our privilege once again to come into your presence as a community, knowing that you have always been with us, and you are with us now, you are with us still. May you be our focus, and may our hearts be tender, our ears be attentive to your words to us this morning. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That's such a sobering and unsettling phrase, isn't it? We read it and we think, why did they go and do that? Didn't they know who Jesus was? Didn't they understand? Well, the short answer to that is no. No, they didn't know who Jesus was. No, they didn't understand. You see, people back then followed Jesus for a lot of different reasons, not all of which were noble or virtuous. In the first part of this chapter, about which Lynn preached so well last week, Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. All those people got a free meal. So, some followed because of the hope of material benefit. Throughout his ministry, Jesus healed people. So some followed with the hope of healing and wholeness. And he told great stories. Nobody knew what they meant, but boy, was he a good storyteller. And he had these great arguments with the religious leaders. And when he was done with them, they didn't look all that smart, did they? Hanging with Jesus was better than being at the circus. There hadn't been this much excitement around here in recent memory. But were they all that different from some followers of Jesus throughout history, right up to the present day? People still follow Jesus for a lot of different reasons. The expectation of material prosperity. The expectation of healing and wholeness. The expectation of the elimination or at least the significant reduction of our problems. In a different vein, the expectation of being an insider for once instead of the perpetual outsider, of belonging. The expectation that being a part of the church will deliver us from our loneliness and give us a sense of purpose. The expectation of being loved without judgment. So many expectations, so many hopes. And if those expectations and hopes remain unmet, or if we're faced with one of the hard sayings of Jesus, are we too tempted to turn back and no longer walk with him? So let's turn that question back on ourselves. Do we know who Jesus is? Do we understand? What was and is Jesus all about? It turns out that's a loaded question for all of us. Some things we do understand. We often have a combination of deep biblically based insights into Jesus and less substantial culturally based assumptions about who Jesus was and what he was about. Our gospel reading from the Gospel of John today touches on the core of who Jesus was and is, what Jesus is all about. So I want to provide a quick overview, some context for our passage before we return to our theme today. John chapter 6 is one long conversation, at times an argument, those arguments that I mentioned earlier, about food, specifically bread. It begins with the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of the chapter, and then twice Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life." This phrase, "I am," Jesus uses 21 times in John's gospel, and it's often a conscious referral back to the holiest name of God in the Old Testament, and particularly in the story of the calling of Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. "I am who I am" was how God self-identified to Moses and the credentials he offered when he went to see Pharaoh. And that is how Jesus self-identified to the crowds around him on more than one occasion, including this one. Elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." All of these are exclusive claims to something entirely out of the ordinary. If there is a central theme to these statements, it would be that there is a new, more powerful way of living and being, and Jesus himself is the source of that. But these statements are also deliberately incendiary. Through much of the gospel narratives about the life and ministry of Jesus, his messianic claims are subtle, implicit, even hidden under the surface. But not so subtle or hidden that most people didn't know what he was talking about. Many believed that he was the Messiah, the Anointed One. Others wondered if he was. However, being the Anointed One in Jewish messianism had little to do with what Jesus seemed to be claiming about himself. Throughout Jewish history, the messianic hope always was for a man, chosen, anointed, and empowered by God to rise up and reestablish the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem, to throw off the oppressor, and for centuries there'd always been an oppressor, and return Judea's political autonomy to her. They were clear in their thinking. He was no more than human. So a human laying claim to divinity was blasphemy of the worst sort that would desecrate the greatest truth at the heart of Judaism, what's known as the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Monotheism was the great religious innovation and the core belief of Judaism. For Jesus to imply that he had some kind of divine status was worthy of death. The law demanded it. Here in chapter 6 of John's gospel is the first of the "I am" statements. "I am the bread of life." He had fed the 5,000 and they wanted more of that kind of miracle, more of that bread. And Jesus' response was to say, "You're looking for the wrong kind of bread. If you could only understand, you would feed on me, take your nourishment from me. For that is the nourishment that lasts and lasts forever." And that's where our gospel reading for today picks up. The Jews quite misunderstood what Jesus was saying, perhaps deliberately so. But before I go on, I must say a quick word about John's use of the word Jews. Certainly he did not mean all Jews. Everyone in the story, including Jesus, was Jewish. Usually when John referred to the Jews, the other gospel writers were likely to refer to one or another group of the Jewish religious leadership of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the Levites, and so on. So we're not dealing here with what today we might call anti-Semitism, but a succinct code word for the various groups of religious leaders of the day. Got that out of the way, back to our text. So the Jews, or the religious leaders, try a straw man argument against Jesus. They take his statement to the most absurd extreme possible in order to dismiss it without really addressing it. Is he suggesting that we cannibalize him? How absurd, how disgusting, how distasteful, scandalous. But Jesus doubles down on his statement. Feed on me and you will not just live, but have a whole new type of life, eternal life. Interestingly enough, in verse 54, this eternal life does not preclude physical death, but rather the promise of resurrection. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Furthermore, in verse 58, this bread is not like the manna that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. They ate and eventually they died. Again, this bread, the bread that Jesus offers, will give eternal life. This radical intimacy of ingesting, of taking Jesus inside oneself, this curious intertwining of identity and being, is the only source of life, true life, lasting life. Many who followed Jesus were not prepared to digest this hard saying of Jesus. It was either insane or blasphemous, or more likely both. And when Jesus persisted in implying divine status for himself, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What are the hard sayings that tempt us to turn back, however brief our turning away from Jesus might be? Do we, like the prodigal, look at the landscape of our lives and say to God, "You won't give me what I want, and I don't want what you're offering. My satisfaction must be beyond the horizon, in another land, some other place where all my desires will be fulfilled." When are you tempted to turn back and no longer walk with him? Well, it's less frequent now. I have been tempted to turn back, or at least withdraw, when I hear a no, or a not yet, or frequently for me, none of your business. When I was younger, you see, I had a deep desire to understand and know the reasons for God's actions or lack thereof in my life and world. When I was not afforded that understanding, I could get quite petulant and standoffish towards God. One of the hard sayings to me that has grown much less hard over time is, "James, I don't require your understanding. I do require your obedience." Each one of us will have different areas of our lives, different types of expectations that constitute a hard saying from Jesus. What are yours? Yet, whenever we do turn away looking for satisfaction, fulfillment, and purpose in another person, a different career, a toy, a trinket, a diversion, or a guilty indulgence, it always, always turns to ashes and dust. And we are left alienated, empty, and desolate. In that road, we skip down with delighted anticipation of fulfilled desires, personal satisfaction, and self-actualization, contemporary concept. That road now looks long, dusty, and dry, and all uphill. Yet, return we must. For once we've been restored to our right minds, the truth of Peter's words in verse 68 leap out at us with absolute authority. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So, Jesus is all about life. In past weeks, both Tim and Orvin have referred to the two Greek words for life, bios and zoe. Bios, from which we derive our word biology, is a purely physical description of all life on earth, human and otherwise. When we are alive, we have bios. When we die, we don't. But zoe bears an additional nuance of meaning in that it can refer, and this is the way Jesus is using it here, to the divine life of God, which is eternal and unchanging and can't end. Through Jesus, we can participate in, become a part of that same life, and thereby participate in the eternal. As Jesus puts it, we can have eternal life. But how do we obtain and participate in that eternal life? Nicodemus asked that question in John chapter 3, didn't he? Jesus told him that in order to see the kingdom of God, he needed to be born again, or anew, or from above, depending on your translation. And Nicodemus asked, what does that even mean? And again, we come back to bios and zoe. We are born physically and we have bios. Jesus says here that we need a new birth to be born into zoe. In response to the inevitable how question, Jesus responded in a characteristically cryptic way, by water and the Spirit. The church has taken the water to be a reference to baptism, and I am inclined to agree with that. As a church in the sacramental tradition, we believe that baptism is a critically important part of being born anew, of being born into zoe life. But the other equally important part of Jesus' statement is being born of the Spirit. While that has been open to a range of interpretation over the years, it is clear that a corresponding birth or awakening of our spiritual selves is a necessary part of the new birth into zoe life. And that is accomplished by God's Spirit in us. The other sacramental part of this eternal life, this zoe life, this life that participates in the kingdom of God, is the Eucharist, or communion. Our passage in John chapter 6 is very much a Eucharistic passage. And what Jesus says about eating his body and drinking his blood here as a way of participating in and nourishing the zoe life of God, he makes even more explicit in the final meal before his death. At the Last Supper, Jesus makes it clear that breaking and pouring out must precede the eating and the drinking. This is my body, broken for you. This is my blood, shed for you. Are words that have resonated down through the centuries of having special significance, eternal significance. And believers have repeated and heard these words as they have participated in that foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great feast of the kingdom of God. And it is, as a rule, a necessary nourishment of the zoe type of life. You will have noticed by the empty table behind me that this is not a communion service. It's a service of morning prayer. And we may be tempted to think that this is a mistake, that this reading just had to be paired with communion this morning. And if it were a communion service, I might very well have been tempted to say something as simple as be baptized and take communion and you will have eternal life. You will have zoe life. But one of the things that we've learned in the last year and a half is that the life of faith is not as neat and tidy and predictable as we once thought it was. Those of us who thought about such things had previously assumed that spiritual health was maintained by meeting together physically on a regular basis to participate in the collective exercises of worship, word, and sacrament. And then we couldn't. And we embarked on an exercise of shared discovery about what a gathered community looked and acted like when it couldn't gather physically, and what the sacramental life looked like when we couldn't partake physically. And I think we have gained a deeper and more nuanced understanding of it all, haven't we? The bread, and at some point in the future, the wine, are symbols and memorials of the saving work of Jesus. But they are also more than that. What that more is a mystery that is not, well, worthy of much contemplation, is not easy to put into words. Many people have tried over the centuries, some with more effectiveness than others. Interestingly enough, this is one of those areas where Jesus doesn't require so much my understanding as my obedience. In the Anglican tradition, we believe that communion is a sacrament, a special and divinely instituted channel of God's grace to us. I guess what we have begun to learn over the last year and a half is that God's grace is by no means limited to such sacraments, that apart from the barriers we put up in our own hearts, there are no real barriers to the outpouring of divine grace into our lives and world. For some of us, much to our collective surprise, YouTube and the internet, cameras and computers and other communication devices have become sacramental. For the technophobes among us, that may be one of the greatest surprises of our spiritual lives. Who would have thought? Had we said 2 or 3 years ago that the Church Universal and our church specifically would endure a year and a half with almost no physical contact with each other, no shared corporate worship, no reception of communion, I'm sure, if we could imagine it at all, we would have assumed that the church would crumble, wither, die, and disappear, that we would not be able to survive under such circumstances. And yet, quite miraculously, we have, and we are. And although we suffer in many ways and continue to do so, there are ways in which we thrive and do more than survive in these unusual times. Today, we contemplate the special sacrament of the Eucharist without being able to receive that sacrament. But we do so with the hard-earned understanding and insight that the sacramental presence is all around us and within us. We can fast for a year and a half from the bread and wine that nourishes our Zoe life because we, as followers of Jesus, regardless of how often or far we wander from him, are awash in the Zoe life. It's in the air that we breathe. It's in the blood that pumps in our veins. It's in our being at a molecular level. Because by his Spirit, Jesus is within us, his life interwoven into our own. And that life will never die. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.